All right, we're ready to get underway. Welcome to the last Luther class. We are done. The new Bible studies will begin on the Sunday after Easter, the 7th.
More of the book.
I know. We're not. When we did it the first time, we had more time. And so, you know, if you give short shrift to the early part, that's a mistake. So I made a decision early on that what we would miss would be at the end. And I didn't think about this with being on vacation. I should have printed the next study guide. But if you want that, I have it, and we can give it to you. And you'd have a complete list of study guides at any rate. So we're going to look at chapter 14 and 15 today. Let's try and put things in context. Luther was born in 1483. That means that he was, 83, 93, 203, or 203, 1503, and 1513. In 1513, he was 30 years old. 1517 is the posting of the 95 Theses. So he's 30 years old. 1523, he's 40. This is that decade from 1517, or let's say the 20s. Is the time when things are moving and shaking. Things settle down a little bit in the 30s, but by 1533, Luther is 50 years old. And in those days, you had problems. So when you're reading Kittelsen, he frequently talks about the difficulties that Luther had. I think it's fairly balanced. He doesn't get carried away. But people had difficulties. And it was rare for someone to live into their 60s without serious chronic problems. It was a tough time. But the Lord granted Luther lots of time, and he could use his health as an excuse on certain occasions, which I think he did. But he hung in there and did his work. So now we're talking about the mature Luther. First chapter 14, to build the church. This is a shift in focus. Because what is happening now is that with the Reformation theology, going back to the Bible, taking hold, it is beginning to, the reformers and everyone who is a leader is realizing the old order of things, the old organization isn't working all that well, and we have to replace it with a biblically based way of handling the ministry. There was one big problem with that, and that was that the reformers, none of them, whether you are talking about the Reformed or the evangelicals, grasped the idea that it would be a good thing to separate church and state. Because everyone was a Christian. And so it was a natural thing. Many people have said that when Constantine, that's back 300s, 4th century, declared Christianity to be the state religion of the Roman Empire, that represented the victory of Christianity, starting out with Jesus in 30 and Pentecost in 313, it becomes the state religion. But truth be told, it was one of the greatest, if not the greatest, disaster in the history of the church. Because when you put church and state together, it does not work well. It didn't work well in the Old Testament. But the people of God were a nation. So it was God's decision that would happen. The king would lead, the prophets were, their ministry was to the children of Israel. But with Jesus, that was over. So the nation of Israel continued, sort of, but the Christian church was organizing itself. So Luther and Melanchthon and others were trying to figure out exactly how to make the church viable. We have to worry about the next generation. And you remember that Greek word that he quoted, theodidakti. Something that's didactic is teaching, theo is theology, God. So people need to be taught by God. And that required what ability for the common people?
Read.
The ability to read. They can't be taught by God in the scripture if they can't read. And even if somebody can teach them, it's not as efficient. And with the gift of movable type, printed material is easily within the hands of ordinary people. So Luther, Melanchthon, and the others, they made an argument for public education. But public education today is a different thing than it was then. I mean, schooling was supported by the government, and that principle began and continued. Now here in America, we have separation of church and state, a good thing for the church, not so good for the state. Well, I think it is, actually. It's better, but it brings its own set of problems. So where, 50, 60, 70 years ago, schools, the nation was a Christian nation, and schools taught kind of Christian principles. It wasn't all that great, but that's what they did. And now we have problems. At the White House, it's going to be the spring Easter hunt. Because we can't say, the spring egg hunt. Yeah, and we can't say Easter because that's not really good. All right. Well, that's another problem, and that's not our problem here. All right. So, read the introductory paragraphs of the chapter, that's chapter 14. During the 30s and 40s of the 16th century, Luther died in 1546. To what task did Luther dedicate most of his efforts? Who wants to take a crack at that? That's you know what the Large Catechism was? It was a teacher's guide for the Small Catechism. So if you're going to teach your children the Small Catechism, or if you're going to teach the Small Catechism in school, then Luther wrote the Large Catechism in order to give you background and additional information. And that work, the Large Catechism, reflected the whole idea that we have to worry about the next generation. So the big moving events of the Reformation were basically over. There were political events that took place, and read about those. Also, the Sacramentarian controversy continued, and so forth. But really, the church, the evangelical church, was concentrating on preparing young people, preparing pastors, and so forth. So that's where Luther's efforts were going, and that meant that he traveled less, for example, which was a good thing. That helped him. Traveling was always difficult anyway, and when you weren't feeling all that well, it was not all that great. All right, another problem came up that's reflected in question 2. Luther had to deal with those in the Reformed movement who called themselves Anabaptists. That's a Greek word. Ana means again. So the rebaptizers. What did they want to accomplish? That wasn't an easy question. And what did the Anabaptists want to accomplish with their idea that you should be baptized again? Now Rachel's in there. Okay.
They wanted a church of true believers. Knew the faith, believed, and understood it.
Right. Okay, so you had a problem, and the problem was everyone was baptized. And all kinds of people grew up basically not Christian. They didn't learn the basics of the Christian faith. That was common and much, it was a real problem that the reformers were dealing with. That's why they wanted people to learn how to read, and that's why they were doing all of these things. But the Anabaptists believed that the whole problem was, well, twofold. That we're baptizing people with no intention of raising them, so we shouldn't baptize them. But along with that, until they're old enough to make up their own minds, but along with that came the whole idea of an incorrect view of the freedom of the Christian will, so that I get to a point where I can make a decision for Christ, and baptism then becomes something that you do as a witness to your faith instead of something that God does. Yes, Rachel.
When, and maybe it's in the chapter I'm saying, when did Luther write in the catechism when you studied the baptism and what does this mean? And
often, the small catechism.
In the small catechism. And often at baptism we say baptism means daily drowning of the whole devil. When did he write that?
Good question. Thank you for putting me on the spot. I'm going to guess 1525. It was in the 20s. No. It was before this. Well, remember that Kittleson is not necessarily going chronologically. He does both. It's basically chronological, but when he picks up a particular subject, he'll draw something from back here and something here. And so when you read, you don't necessarily know. It just doesn't go in order. But it was the 1520s, and I just don't remember the exact date. But what was important about the Anabaptists was this false view of the sacraments, where and the sacramentarian controversy about the Lord's Supper had the same problem. These people said, well, how can you believe that simply saying the words of institution can make bread and wine the body and blood of Christ without the faith of the people participating? And that's exactly what Luther was teaching. If an unbeliever comes to communion, he receives the body and blood of the Lord, because it is not the body and blood of the Lord because you believe it. That makes a certain amount of sense, though, doesn't it? Because really, the participation is important, and if people aren't believing, is it really communion? Well, but the disciples in the New Testament were very clear about that. They knew that baptism, or that communion, was not something that you made possible by your participation in faith. It would do you no good if you go to communion and you don't believe that the bread and wine are the body and blood of Christ, or you are not repentant and don't believe that God will forgive you, all of those things. If you don't believe any of those things, then communion is an offense. It's a sin, much less accomplishing anything good. But communion is established by the word of Jesus, and not in a cooperative effort. In baptism, the Anabaptists said the same thing. So, some of the questions, what did they believe was the problem? Well, we're baptizing all these people, and then they just regard themselves as Christians, and they aren't. And that's not good. Well, they certainly were right. That was not good. But the answer was not to change baptism. The answer was to educate young people. So their solution was rebaptize people, and ultimately they would say, we don't baptize infants. But of course, right in these years, everyone is baptized. But those who followed the theology of the Reformed, well, not the Reformed, we have to be careful here, of those who were the Anabaptists. See, the Reformed, the true Reformed practice infant baptism. Today, too. Presbyterian is a Reformed background, but Dutch Reformed and some of the other Christian Reformed churches practice infant baptism. It was the followers of Zwingli and later Arminius who reacted to Calvin's theology and said Christians have free will. Well, Christians do have free will. People have free will. Yes?
Churches that require rebaptizing in this day and age is probably more so because that the requirement to become a member. I never heard that it's a false view, that they feel you're having a false view of the sacraments, that that's why they're requiring it, but probably more so
Not to become a member, because becoming a member in an evangelical church is a vague thing. Membership in evangelical churches is three concentric circles. Those who don't practice infant baptism, okay, they have a concept of the church of three concentric circles. So there's the inner group of people, utterly committed, and part of everything. There's a larger group of people who are dedicated to the church, and then there's a group of people that walk in. And I confess my sins, I believe in Jesus, bingo. But that idea of concentric circles is not scriptural. You're either a member of the church or you're not, and the requirements are the same for everyone. David, did you have a question?
A faction of the Church of Christ who requires you to be baptized to become. Christian.
Church of Christ is much more. Church of Christ is part of the restoration movement. They want to take the church back to the way it was in Acts.
And there's two parts to that Church of Christ.
Yeah.
Too.
But it's like Lutheran, you know. Yeah. Somebody say, "Oh, you're a Lutheran?"
Yeah.
I know Lutherans. Yes. And so we're always generalizing, aren't we? You know, you're trying to. But whether you believe in infant baptism, back to your question, Ben, it isn't so much membership; it's that you need to make this commitment, and baptism is a sign of that. Getting baptized again is fine. I'm feeling especially close to the Lord. I'm in Israel. I'm at the Jordan River. I'm getting baptized again in Jordan, for instance. Or somebody falls away and they come back. Lutherans would look at that and say, baptism is what the Lord does. If you jump out of the boat and you decide that you're drowning and you need to get, you don't need a new boat. Because the boat is what Christ is offering here. It's not what you do. So that's the basic difference. Somebody else had.
I had heard of that as well, where what we would do as a public profession of faith or confirmation for young people and then public profession of faith, I think it was welcoming the new members next week, the week after or something, would have been done at the Methodist Church back in Clare and also the Church of Christ, because we were talking about it back in the year. I know what that is. We do that, and then we go like this, and then like my hair up, we can be baptized.
Yeah. Well, there's different practices, and they might connect it. Like if we had an adult who was not baptized, came to BIC, that person would be baptized on the day that they became a member. Because baptism is way more important than confirmation. Confirmation is a public testimony. And that's fine. There's nothing wrong with a public testimony. But to convert baptism into a public testimony, that makes baptism something you do. Just like communion, having communion in the congregation, passing it around. Again, there's nothing in the scripture that says how you should celebrate communion, but you do that because you believe that baptism, communion, is something that we do. We're doing this, not something God is doing. Two different views. All right. Number three. On pages 243 to 247, Kittelsen describes the problems that faced the believers in Germany after the first flush of the Reformation was over. So I'll list two or three of the problems. Well, let's go quickly. We don't run out of time here. We've been talking about this. One of the big problems was the same here in America when all these people from Europe came in the 1800s, the 19th century. Their biggest problem was they needed
leadership,
pastors. They didn't have pastors. They didn't have enough pastors. And it became obvious very quickly to the forebears of our synod and of the Missouri Synod that they needed to train those pastors in America, not get them from the universities of Europe. Because, well, you know, there's not necessarily consistency of teaching. So if we want to have a ministry faithful to the Word of God, then we need to train them. We, the people of God, need to train them. And the Reformation folks and the leaders recognized that too. But they had a system in place, so the universities were there, and they needed to adapt that to the new theology. At first, Luther tended to, want to fairly dramatically change university education, like in the 20s. They threw out Aristotelian. Logic as the foundation of learning, and we got to study more of the scriptures and so forth. But they backed off of that and realized that if you're going to have pastors who can lead, they need to be well educated and not simply go to Bible college, for example. They need to be educated. So that was changing. Different political entities made their own rules. Kirchenordnungen, Kirche, church, Ordnungen, order. So this particular city would have its churches, Kirchenordnungen. And it would have lots of things, if it was based in Reformation theology and scriptural theology, that was a good thing, but they would decide how the liturgy was going to be celebrated and how they were going to organize themselves. And Luther participated in that, not by telling people, not by organizing basically a Lutheran papacy or something like that, a Lutheran hierarchy, but just in leading. And because people need to be theodidacti, they need to be taught by God, they need to be responsible themselves. So organization, pastors, and then this Kirchenordnungen. And again, the problem with that was that church and state were together. It was not perceived, though, to be a problem in those days, even though it was. I mean, the political leaders, Kittelsen is very careful not to make Luther a hero. You notice that? I mean, he just will say, Luther was clueless when it came to what the politics were about, you know. But the princes, they knew what Charles V could do or how they needed to protect themselves. And so they would argue, and Luther would just say, well, you know, God will watch out for those who trust in him, and we don't need all this other stuff. He was willing to have a council of the church. But the political leaders knew that council of the church was going to be in Padua, in Italy, and it was not going to work out well for Germany at all. So, you know, so it's kind of when you're reading, well, was Luther right, or were the political leaders right, the princes and so forth, electors? And the answer is no. But politics and theology should have been separate. So But in a society in which everyone is Christian and everyone belonged to one church, that was very difficult to achieve, and it never was achieved in Europe. Many of the forebears of Lutheran people in America came from folks who did not like the fact that the Kaiser, the ruler, now Germany is one, wants to have two churches. We're going to have the Catholic Church and the Evangelical Church. So the fact that the Lutherans and the Calvinists can't agree on communion, tough luck. We're going to have one church. Well, people said, okay, we're out of here. And we're going to America. And we can practice our religion as we wish. And so we have this heritage of separation of church and state. And it is indeed a rich heritage. So we got our woes, and you'll always have woes. But it's better. So they never got past that. It was what they lived with. We can't handle materialism because it's what we've lived with. We don't have an idea of what it means to be rich or poor. We just can't handle that. So hard, you know, for us to criticize them back there isn't really all that fair. Yes.
So in America, then, is when we had all the different denominations that developed.
Sure. No, there were Lutherans during the Revolution, and then in the 1800s, more and more people came over. There was originally a plan to organize by state, to have the Michigan Synod and the Kentucky Synod, and you know, like that. But what interfered with that was the fact that all of these people came from different Lutheran heritages in Europe. If you can remember the days when people would have said, I don't, you know, why can't all these Lutherans, we're all Lutherans, why can't we just get together? That was a common thing that was said. There was a whole thing of, this oversimplifies things, but there was a whole thing called open questions. Some Lutherans, when they ran into a problem that they couldn't resolve, they called it an open question. And then they moved on. There was peace. So you can believe that, and I'll believe this. And that was perceived by many to be, hey, a reasonable way to do things.
Isn't that what ELCA still does? Table.
Sure. Yeah, basically. But if you want to know where that ends up, just read in the newspaper about Lutherans. And people back in the 50s said, people who were faithful to the scriptures said, you know, this is not an open question. The scripture says this. Well, you're hidebound and narrow-minded. And everybody kind of practiced the same thing. But practice follows doctrine. And as the doctrine went in the tubes, down the tubes, so did practice. So today, if I'm... And it doesn't happen all that often because I got plenty to do, but when I'm with a group of pastors, you know, of different denominations, and somebody says, well, where do you serve? Well, I'm a Lutheran. Okay. You have to have the opportunity to explain, not like that. You know.
America, never.
They never were. Well, first of all, they didn't speak the same language. That was the first problem. And Lutherans tended to avoid some of the great controversies, like modernism, which was making peace with Darwin. Lutherans missed out on that because they were speaking German and Swedish.
Oh, really?
Yeah. And so by the time everybody was speaking English, that battle was over, you know. And although many Lutherans today just took up modernism anyway, you know. But our forebears, Missouri and Wisconsin, for example, they just said, well, the English are, that's their problem, you know. And they weren't particularly concerned about evolution. You know? Then later on, you got to deal with it. So, but there never was any kind of unity, never.
Okay.
in America. Yes.
Do you think it was also regional? Because the Missouri Synod, because we, just the way we learned science back in Michigan, you know, theory of evolution, whatever, we need to worry about agricultural science and know about nature.
Yeah. Oh, sure. Well, that's different strokes for different folks, you know. But it was, they wanted to organize by state. It made sense because the states, you know, America e pluribus unum. But it quickly ran afoul of the fact that those stubborn conservatives just wouldn't go along. You know, see, if you're liberal, you can, you know, you go with anything. You're just really pleasant and easy to get along with. And then we've got these prickly, stickly conservatives who are cranky. Yes?
You said the denominations didn't develop until the Cambridge of the U.S., right?
Yes, well, now remember, we've been talking about Luther.
Okay, that's not...
If you talk about... Okay, yeah.
And you said over there the church is Catholic and evangelical?
Well, again, nothing fits. Many European countries were Catholic. The Counter-Reformation took place. So when Italians were coming to America in the 1800s, they weren't evangelicals.
Well, what was evangelical? What did that mean?
Oh, well, evangelical is a biblical word that means of the gospel. But in Germany, historically, you had Katholisch and Evangelisch. And Kaiser, I think, well, am I right?
No, it would have been earlier.
Yeah, well, it's in the 1800s again. My German history is not all that good. But the Kaiser is that we're not going to let these stubborn conservatives have their own group. We're having two groups. That's good enough. Katholisch and even Evangelisch. So the word, a Bible word, becomes something else. Like today, evangelical. We are St. Mark's Evangelical Lutheran Church. But that's confusing if we emphasize evangelical, because people will think that we're something other than we are.
So was there much difference between the Catholic and the evangelical?
Sure.
Which one? That's
what, well, the Catholics followed the Pope. They did everything that Catholics do. And the evangelicals had varying theologies, but basically they thought that people decided for themselves on the basis of the scripture what the truth was.
And so,
anything we say becomes this generalization that doesn't fit any particular situation.
So when the evangelicals came over here, is that where the different denominations started out from?
Sure. The Puritans came, they left. The Congregationalists, these are churches that have European roots. Then the other big thing that happened is lots of people came over to America and said, hey, we don't have to go to church. There aren't any churches. And so then the great revival movement started in the 1800s and into the 20th century. That's the birth of the evangelical and Pentecostal groups. But Methodist, Congregational, you know, these all have European. Evangelicals are like, these are American churches, and Americans have no history. We don't believe in history. And so there's no connection. Many evangelicals think that, well, the church in Paul's day was one thing, and then it all went to hell in a handbasket, and back in the 1800s, there was revival, and we got it back. But in between there, so then these people go over to Europe, you know, maybe in the armed services, and you stand there in one of those cathedrals, you know, and you realize that the people who built this, you look at those stained glass windows, were Christians. You know, and many evangelicals 50 years ago didn't believe that Catholics were Christians. That's a common... Are you a Christian? No, I'm a Catholic. Yeah.
But correct me if I'm wrong, aren't the churches there supported by the country? By the
sure.
Country? Yeah.
And there's nobody in them.
Yeah, I know there's nobody.
They're historical.
But it's still that way now.
Sure. Europe is
and
still.
And it's all Europe.
Yeah. Up in the Scandinavian countries, they were all Lutheran.
Well, it's a mix. If you think about like California state government, Nevada state government, and whatnot, it's a lot like Italian state government. And
oh yeah, government. Yeah. It's not the European Union.
Yeah, my office mate just moved here from Germany, and before that she lived in the Czech Republic, where she was born. And she said it was amazing. She had never seen people put anything. The plates passed in church, but you mark that on your tax form, and that's how you donate. It's done through the state.
Yeah, you don't donate. You just get taxed. So April 15th, I'm not donating. But you're right. You're right. Absolutely. So nothing is simple, and all we can do is look at some of these broader pictures. You know. So, but Protestant Christianity has never sought unity. Catholics have unity, but they have unity on the basis of the hierarchy deciding what's what. You know, a few years ago, back in the early 90s, you had somewhat big headlines about Catholics and Lutherans getting together. You know, well, those are American Catholics talking to American Lutherans. Over in Rome, none of this makes any difference. They decide what it's going to be. So, hey, you guys can get along with the Lutherans and bury the hatchet from 1517, and isn't that wonderful? But Rome is not changing. And so a Catholic priest can be very liberal and get away with it. I remember when I first came, I would hear from Catholics that if you were divorced and you wanted to go to communion, you went to Divine Savior out on Greenback. And you could commune there. I don't know that much about it, but that's what I heard. But that's typical. And so you can get along with that. But the minute a parish priest would say, the bishop wants me to do this, but I'm not going to do that, he's not going to make it till next Sunday. You're out. That's it. You don't buck the hierarchy. Well, you can do it in certain ways, you know. You can play around, but if it's a head-to-head, you're done. So we need to realize that that's how the Catholic Church maintains so-called unity. And I don't know how valuable that is. But Catholics will say, well, you Protestants, there's all kinds of churches, you know. We have one church. Whoop-de-doo. Okay, well, we better keep on going. Four, in the closing sections of this chapter, Kittelsen brings us, in Luther's own words, why he thought education on the university level was so important. What was Luther's most important point? It had to do with a well-trained ministry. That was the purpose of the universities. Now, they educated other things, and you can imagine as the centuries went on, 16th century, 17th, 18th, 19th, and so forth, that the universities became completely different things. They stopped being religious, or not completely, but virtually. All right, lots of things to say there, but we need to keep on going. Luther gave 9 characteristics of a good preacher. Now, remember, people, Kittelsen makes this point. Every time Luther said something, he says, I hear pencils. They're writing down everything he says. So you ought to be careful with any time someone quotes Luther. You know, Luther said that? Well, maybe he did. Who knows? You know, you have to investigate that and see. But you make these offhand comments. If you want to know what Luther taught, then get his works, his books, and read those. Not what somebody wrote down. Table talks, they're called, things he said when they were having supper. Yes?
Well, I found it interesting that his 6th point he totally ignored.
Which was which one?
Know when to stop. Oh.
Well, you have to remember that they had a different expectation about a sermon.
Yeah, but if you read him, he goes on forever. You know, yeah. He doesn't know punctuation.
Yeah.
He doesn't know when to stop.
Well, that could be, but people then wouldn't say that, you know. But nevertheless, good points. What were the 3? Could you pick out the 3 that can't be taught?
Memory might be one of them.
Memory is one of them. You can't teach. Well, you can exercise memory, but some people have it and some people don't. Rosemary can testify to that. Some kids just don't memorize well.
But they can learn.
Oh, yeah.
They can learn to be
sure.
Better.
Yes, yeah. But you know, he's saying you have to have a good memory, and that is a gift. And we can argue these things, too. The other one, more general.
Good head, good voice.
He needs to have a good head on his shoulders, and the other one is a good voice. So that's just interesting. I thought that was kind of cool there. All right. We go to chapter 15, Negotiator for the Faith. Now here in this chapter, we get back a little bit more to the politics and to the theology. Write down your thoughts, reactions, and questions concerning Luther's dealings with political leaders and a papal emissary. And that's pages 255 to 265. We'll discuss this part of Luther's life on the basis of your responses. What struck you when you were talking about politics?
He was very naive.
Yeah, I think that's a fair enough question. Luther was naive, and he was intentionally naive. He was not going to get wrapped up in the politics of things. The Lord will watch over us. But the problem is that the politics and the religion were mixed, and that was the difficulty. Otherwise, Luther could have said, look, I'm going to teach God's word. You guys can do what you're going to do, and you don't need my approval, because we're not one. The church and state aren't one. And so we may not approve of what the government is doing, and different people have different feelings, but, you know, that's kind of the way it is, and it's better. Yes.
Well, I think there's also a case where if you have nothing nice to say, you say nothing at all. Yeah. And on the conservative side, well, we'll just talk about policy or something like this, or we'll talk about scripture. And Luther did the flip. I mean, in that prayer, to praise God is to curse.
Those who are wrong. Yeah, right. Yeah, when Luther was talking about being sick, and he says, I'm having trouble writing and doing much, but every once in a while I can give the Pope a hard time. And Luther you can criticize Luther for his strong statements and the language that he uses and things like that. It's a different time. But Luther saved that language for those who opposed Christian teaching and who were leaders themselves. When he was talking about training the church and people, one of his objections to the Anabaptists wanting to have a church, a pure church, we just have believers, he said, we need a church for sinners. And believers are sinners. Simul justus et peccator. At the same time, a saint and a sinner. And so that was not a good thing. All right, with the papal emissary, this was complicated because Luther was wanting to go to a council of the whole Church of Europe, because he thought that he would be able to defend the faith. He didn't think that he would win out, but he would be able to present the faith, and that would be a good thing. I don't know whether it would have or wouldn't have, but the rulers, the electors and the princes and so forth in Germany were saying, we're going to get submarined by this, and we're not going to have anything to do with it unless it's on our basis. And one of the requirements was that it be in Germany, not in Italy. Padua is up in the north, so that was kind of like a compromise. And ultimately, that council was held. It started before Luther died and continued for several years after. It was very long, the Council of Trent. And that's when Catholic theology was set in stone, in opposition to the evangelical teaching. What do you think might have been the result if Luther and the German princes had reacted positively to the mission of the papal ambassador Petro Paolo Vergerio to convince everyone in Germany that the divisions created by the Reformation could be solved by a council of the whole church? What was likely to be the result of that?
Luther burned at the stake.
Yes, possibly. But evangelical theology was not going to win out. because the power rested, remember, virtually all of France is Catholic. England is doing its own thing, but Austria and Italy, the whole southern sweep of Europe, is firmly in the Catholic camp. And there's not going to be a resolution that will be faithful to the scriptures. Again, the church and state being together makes that impossible. If church and state were separate, then churches could do what they wanted to do and it wouldn't affect everyone. It would have been easier to do. But churches don't like the idea that we don't have political power. And so many Christian leaders long for influence. But you can't get it in politically, at least in the narrow sense politically. So you want to appear on the Today Show or something else, and we want to have influence. And these guys get on, and they just know that they can't say what they really believe, because the host is not going to like that. And so it's just trying to influence people in any way other than the gospel is futile. It does not work effectively. You may become a very influential person, that's possible, but it's not going to move the church forward. Number three, the sacramentarian controversy came to the fore again in dealing with the Strasbourg men, as they were known. Strasbourg is in the area, I think Strasbourg is in France today and is basically French, but in those days it was not so clear-cut because everybody spoke Latin. And so Strasbourg is German and French. The Strasbourg men were Bucer and Capito. What was the question between Luther and Bucer and the others? It's basically, what is the bread and wine? And Luther, it didn't come to anything, so it didn't hurt. But Luther, I don't know what was going on, but he let wishy-washy language go through. Bucer and Capito said that they would agree that in the Lord's Supper, body and blood of Christ was offered. But the real question was not what is offered, but what is
received.
And they were not willing to say that all the recipients, all the communicants, would receive the body and blood of the Lord. But they would say, well, it's offered because that's what it is. And it was an attempt. And you see, the thing, it's always true that those who are faithful to the scriptures always come off as stubborn and narrow-minded. And because Capito and Bucer, Zwingli earlier, Zwingli was killed in battle, church and state together, they were willing to say what would make Luther happy. But Luther was just intractable. It's my way or the highway. You have to say it correctly. Well, you can see that that's not going to go over very well. And he got a lot of criticism for that. And he would walk away. Du hast einen anderen Geist. You have another spirit. Because this idea of compromising was simply, and Luther, remember that in the, between the Lutherans and the Catholics, the disagreement was on the Mass, not on the words of institution. Although everything influences everything else, but still, there was Catholics today, they believe that when they go to communion, they are receiving the body of Christ. Many or about many, I don't know about many, some evangelicals believe that when they go to communion, they are receiving the body of Christ, what Jesus said. Take and eat, this is my body. It's not what their church teaches. So, yes?
I was just wondering, Paul's declaration, and whether he drank in an unworthy manner and brought up an unselfish where is that in the Testament?
Corinthians.
Which one?
11, I think.
11:26.
Yeah, 11, right. 1 Corinthians 11:26. Yeah, I mean, Paul believed, so did all the Christians believed. They went to Passover. And they ate the sacrifice. And so when Jesus says, take and eat, this is my body, the fact that Jesus says, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me, that didn't upset those who understood finally that the Messiah would suffer and die, would be a sacrifice. Well, now the Passover is going to continue in Holy Communion. But now Dame Reason comes in. And looks like bread, tastes like bread, looks like wine, smells like wine, tastes like wine. Why are we saying that we should, that we eat the body of Christ? That's such a bizarre idea. You know, well, yeah, it is bizarre to American people. They've never confronted anything like that. But it was not bizarre to the disciples and to the first Christians. It was. They just understood exactly what Jesus said. And we don't need another explanation of this because we can't see how the wine can be the blood of Christ. You know, well, I can't see how the Father can be God and the Son and the Holy Spirit can be God and there's only one God. See, but that got settled a long time ago, so everybody accepts the incarnation and the Trinity. But this communion thing, that blew up during the days of the Reformation and has never been settled. And now, doctrinal discussions don't exist. There are no doctrinal discussions going on in the American Christian Church, or anywhere else either, that I'm aware of. It's just, we don't care. We each do our own thing, and it's not that big a deal. Because fundamentalism is triumphant. As long as you basically believe that Jesus is God and born of the Virgin Mary, suffered and died and rose again. And that's good in the sense, it's not good, but that people are basically are trusting in Jesus, good. You know, we don't have to be sitting here as Lutherans and saying, well, if you don't believe what Lutherans believe, you're going to hell. Luther never taught that, and anybody who does teach that is a false teacher. But that doesn't mean that caring about doctrine is unimportant. We have to be able to distinguish. We are overwhelmed by feelings. Feelings are everything. And so, I mean, I don't want to say, hey, that's not correct teaching, because that person is going to be offended. And who are you? You know, who are you? I remember one guy saying to me, I told him, you know, we have close communion. And so who are you to tell me that I can't go to communion? Communion is between me and the Lord. Well, that's a good evangelical position. So by this time, this conversation had gone south before that. And I said, well, if Holy Communion is between you and the Lord, then go home. Get some bread and wine, sit at your dining room table and commune yourself. It's between you and the Lord. But it's not just between you and the Lord. But see, he was offended. And feelings trump everything. And that leads to not good things happening. So if you go on Oprah and you exude good feelings, everyone will be happy. You know, everyone will get along. If you say something that is factual, you know, unacceptable. You can't do that. So, how are we doing? Well, it's just about that time. All right, well, it's enjoyable. I've gotten back into my Luther, and I hope that you've enjoyed it. We have another set of Bible classes that are beginning. Watch your bulletin. I'm going to be doing Exodus, the prequel. That's a word that came up with the Star Wars series. Prequel. The prequel to to the salvation of the world is the Exodus. So we learn about salvation from the other side instead of from this side. And that's good.
Now, can you watch that?